So we have been starting a new series on the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day number 2 in the little red book. That's page 19. In the other version of it, there's no page numbers, I don't think.
Page 12.
There is page numbers. All right. So that's Lord's Day 2, 12 in the old version or old other book. Not that one's old or good. New. And then the red one is page 19. And we'll start by reading the questions. And I think that the two booklets version is the same. These have been translated a few different times, and the translation sometimes there's minor differences. But we'll find out real quick if they're not. I guess question number 3. I'll ask the question. Please respond with the answer. From where do you know your misery?
From the law of God.
Question 4. What does the law of God require of us?
Christ teaches us in sum, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Good. And number 5, can you keep all this perfectly?
No, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor.
Good. Any of that sound familiar? Hopefully in general, but with regard to some of the things we've been talking about lately? I'm hearing some yeses.
Romans,
good. Yeah, in Romans, what have we been talking about?
How evil our nature is.
Yeah.
Whether we're Gentile or Jew, Paul was talking to.
That's right.
We've been here.
Yeah. Ellerine's been paying attention in the sermon series. Good job. Yeah. Jew or Gentile, right? We've been seeing this in Romans. We're all sinful. No one is righteous, no, not one, was last week's particular message, really that climax of this idea. And it's very fitting in the Heidelberg Catechism to start us off this way. Did anybody remember the three main sections of the Catechism that we mentioned last week in our introductory lesson? We mentioned that the Catechism is broken down into 3 parts. What are those 3 parts? Anyone?
Guilt,
that's right, good.
Grace.
Gratitude, good. And so this is really the first section on the guilt part. And we start with the concept of the result of our sin. Now you'll notice in question 3, it talks about your misery. And in the previous question that we looked at last week, it talked about our sin and our misery. What's the misery aspect get at in distinction from sin? If our state is one of sin and misery, what's the difference between sin and misery? What do you guys think? What do you guys think? Ellerine?
Unhappiness. Because we are separate from God when we're in sin.
Yeah, so the sin are obviously those actions that we do, but the misery is a result of that. Like you said, that includes that separation from God. And that is miserable to be separated from God. And what does God give us in terms of his good favor as his people when we're not separated from him? What are some of the things, Tong, that God gives us as his people?
Redemption.
He gives us redemption. Good. What else? What are some other things? He gives us many things, right?
Yeah, he let us find joy in him.
Find joy in him, absolutely. Yeah, you can think of in James, it says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from our Father, the Father of lights. And, there's all kinds of blessings that we have in God. Eternal life, redemption, even the food that we eat, the clothing that we wear. And it's His common grace that our state of misery in this life is not as bad as it could be for those who are separated from God, right? If we are a non-Christian separated from God, our state of misery comes to a climax in hell, right? The fact right now is that it could be worse, right, if you are not in Christ. Think of the passage in Ecclesiastes. There's a time for this and a time for that. There's a time to mourn and a time to be glad. A time to be born and a time to die. A time for this, a time for that. There's a lot of things in that list that are really good and a lot that are really bad. And for Christians, those good things are looking forward to eternity when there will only be those good things. There will be no time for the bad things anymore. But for those who are separated from the Lord, those bad things in this life are but a precursor of the time where there will only be those sorts of bad things, a full extent of misery. And so, as we mentioned the sin of misery, let's make sure we're understanding what we're talking about. And so misery here includes both the punishment aspect, but also the guilt, the fact that we're guilty before God apart from forgiveness. And so this is all part of our state here. Now, the point of question three, more specifically, is getting at how we know our state of misery. And you can add in this idea, the state of our sin. And you'll notice the proof text there is Romans 3:20. Someone read Romans 3:20 for me.
Therefore, by the deed of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Okay, by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's that mean? What's that mean? What's that mean?
The law is like a mirror that we reflect to, so you can see, like it said, thou shalt not bear false witness, and you have done it, so it bring out your sin.
Yeah. That's how we know the definition of what's sin, right? If usually, or sometimes you use the word transgression. Transgression, another word for sin, right? Transgress is to go against a standard, to violate a standard. And so the standard is expressed in the law. God tells us in the law, you don't covet, you don't murder, you ought to honor your father and mother. And so when we do the things the law says not to do, we know it's sin because the law told us not to do it. You know, sometimes with our little ones, we have rules set before them, and they get a spanking when they break the rules. But if they didn't know the rules, we don't spank them, right? We then teach them the rule, and then if they do it again, then they get a spanking. So in terms of the law tells us what is sinful or not. Another passage, if you flip over to Romans 7:7-13. While you're flipping there, you can think about this concept even in the Garden of Eden. The Westminster Confession of Faith refers to the law even being present in the garden in some sense. What was that present? What was present in the garden that expressed God's law in the garden?
The tree.
The tree and what God said about the tree? Exactly. Yep. And so, on the day you eat of it, you shall... Is that misery or comfort? That's the misery, right? So how do we know of our misery? God's law tells us. And in that case, even in the garden, he told us, the day you eat of it, you will taste of misery. And so we see this isn't just the Ten Commandments. Romans 7:7-13. Jeff, you got that?
Yes. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful.
Okay, good. So Paul paints two, I'd say, complementary pictures of the law here. It's really all one perspective of the law, but he says a couple different aspects of the law. What are the two main aspects of about the nature of the law, does he tell us here? How does he describe the law? Its characteristic or function. What's he say in verse 12? Holy and righteous and good. It's a pretty positive description, right? It's a good thing. But what else does he tell us? What's the effect of the law for people? Does it bring them life? What's that?
It brought death.
It brought death. So, you know, usually you wouldn't think of something that brings death as holy, righteous, and good. But that's the complementary and contrasting picture Paul brings here. In one sense, the law is holy, righteous, and good. On the other, it serves to bring condemnation and death into our lives, to make it known to us our state of misery that we're in because we are guilty before the law of God. Again, this is going into this Romans that we've been looking at, right? Before the law of God, every mouth will be stopped, we read, I think it was in last week's passage, that the whole world will be brought before God as guilty because of our sin. And so the law has this complementary aspect to it. Now, we talked about something that's related to this in Romans, and we'll see if we caught this in Romans. We talked not only about the law, as revealed, say, in the Bible, we also talked about the conscience. How does the conscience play into this?
It's either excusing them or accusing them.
Good, you've read your Romans well. That's a quote. Good job. So, who here has a conscience? We all do, right? And sometimes the conscience will say, yeah, that's the right thing to do. I did right. Sometimes your conscience will ping you with guilt. I didn't do right. And so the question is the conscience then how we know about our misery? Because right here the catechism says that the law tells us about our state of misery. Well, how's the conscience then play into that aspect? Well, remember in Romans there was this idea of the natural law. That every person has the natural law written on their hearts. This is Romans chapter 2. And what the conscience is doing is it's looking at that law God put on our hearts inside us. So, you know, if we read in the Bible God's law, we find ourselves guilty in a state of misery. We learn from the Bible this is true. But even if we don't have the Bible, the law of God still convicts us of our state of misery because God has written even the law in our hearts. So even if, you know, people can't claim, well, how did I know I was in that state? Because the Bible says every man has it written on their hearts, and their conscience will bear witness to that law in their hearts, to that state of misery that they're in, so that all are without excuse. Does that make sense? Questions on that idea? Well, I think this is a helpful time to just mention some divisions of the law, on how we make use of the law. So as we look at the Scriptures and see how the Scriptures say we can make use of God's law, we see three ways that we can make use of God's law. And I should have brought the whiteboard out for this. I apologize. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Three uses of the law. I'm going to mention them, and then we'll talk about them. And I'm going to use some big words here. So pedagogical, civil, and normative. Pedagogical, civil, and normative. Now these are some big words, but they're not actually that big of concepts. Who knows what the pedagogical use of God's law is?
To teach.
To teach, okay. Good. Were you going to add something to Ellery? You looked like you were had something about to jump out. Okay.
I was going to say, I don't know.
Okay. Good, honest answer. Pedagogue is a Greek word where there was back that time, a lot of families would have like a trusted servant. And instead of having like a schoolhouse that you sent your kids to, your trusted servant would like be part daycare, part teacher. And he would take the kids around and he would train them and watch over them. Now, since he's a servant, and say he's training the firstborn son, who's the one with the real authority there? Theoretically, the son, ultimately, but not yet. He's the slave is in charge over that son for a time to teach them and lead them to where he's supposed to be. And, well, the Bible says in Galatians that the law was a pedagogue to Christ. The law was like a servant in charge of us, ultimately to bring us to Christ. And so, as we'll talk when we get in from guilt to the grace part, we're seeing how the law, it shows us our state of misery to tell us our need for Christ. The law leads us to our need for Christ. So that's one use of the law, to draw us to see we need to be saved. The second use is civil. Does the civil government need God's law? Yeah, there's passages in Romans, for example, Romans 13, that says that the civil government is God's servant. He's supposed to lead in righteousness. And so the law can be used by civil governments to think about righteousness and wickedness. So that, you know, we know thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And so the law can be used to inform the government in how it enforces righteousness. And then third, normative. That's a big fancy word. What do you guys think that means, normative? What's that?
Normal.
It's a good... You see, obviously, the root there. In other words, as a Christian going forward, after you've been led to Christ, the law has a place in our life still. It's our norm. It's our rule. It's our guidebook. Even though we are not saved by works of the law, as we've read in Romans, it's still there to tell us what is good and right and holy. And so that's what we aspire after. And I bring this point out here because it brings out what we just said there. The law, in one sense, is good, right, and holy. On the other sense, we realize we fall short. We get led to Christ ultimately, but after coming to Christ, we still say the law is good, right, holy, and we look to live by it with God's help in our life. That's the repentance notion, that we look to follow God's law. And so when we mention law here, this is, I think, an appropriate time to mention the three different ways the law is used in our life. Questions on those three uses? So, of those three uses, which one is this question especially dealing with here? The pedagogical, the civil, or the normative? What do you guys think? If you had to pick just one.
Pedagogical,
I think so. I think, yeah, certainly in some sense you can mention all of them, but I think especially the pedagogical idea is where the catechism is bringing us to at this point. So let's move on to question four. Note there's a quote here, obviously, Matthew 22:37, and the following verses. This is a summary, it says the sum, right? The summary of the law of God. In what way is this a summary? Why would you say this is a summary? Besides the fact that Jesus said it.
Because you can source the other laws from this larger aspect here, you know, that you're supposed to love God and you're supposed to love your neighbor.
Absolutely. Did everyone get that? You can think of all the laws in the Bible and ultimately put them in one of these two categories, either with regard to loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or love your neighbor as yourself. Ten Commandments, you can do this, right? The first four are very much about your obligations toward God. Things like loving God and serving Him as your only God, not taking the Lord's name in vain, setting aside the Sabbath as a day of worship. These are all with regard to our expression of love, no idols toward God. But then the last six are very much focused on our relationship with humans. Loving your neighbor, starting with honor your father and mother, all the way to don't covet the things that are your neighbor's, and thou shalt not kill, murder, etc. in between. So these are two commands that summarize even the summary of the Ten Commandments. And certainly we can think about how they summarize all the miscellaneous commands we see in the Scriptures as well. Where did Jesus come up with these ideas? Did he just make them up on the spot there?
Well, he knows everything, so.
He does know everything. If he did make them up on the spot, it would be a great job he did. But he didn't, per se, just make them up on the spot. These are actually Old Testament quotes. We're not going to turn there now for sake of time, but you can write it down. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 is the command of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Leviticus 19, 18 says to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is dealing with Scripture, and he's even using Scripture and saying, these Scriptures reflect a summary. That makes sense? What does it look to love God in this way? Flesh that out for us. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? What do you think, Sarah, in the back? Farther, Sarah.
By doing what he commands in the law.
Yeah. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Yeah, absolutely. That's a very, very fundamental way in which we show our love to God. We look to obey him. Good. Anything else? Flesh this out a little bit more. Keep fleshing it out. There's a lot here. It's a big concept. Does this only cover our deeds? Our actions?
Your inmost thoughts.
Your inmost thoughts. Your innermost thoughts. Yeah. With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? There's the wholeness of your being, including what you think, what you say. That it's genuine. It's not just the perspective you look like to other people. You look like you love God, but inside maybe it's just, you know, you want people to think highly of you. So there's a genuineness that needs to be there. Gets at our motivations in life, our desires in life. Do we seek first the kingdom of God? When can this be difficult? When can it be difficult to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength?
Always.
Other times where it's more difficult than others. Can be, huh? Absolutely. You know, maybe it's not so difficult to love God in this way when we're sitting in Sunday school or in church, right? But, you know, when you're out in the world and the world brings different temptations to you, maybe make some snide remark about God. Maybe you don't defend God's good name at the time because you don't want persecution. You know, there's all kinds of ways in which when push comes to shove, do we seek our glory first or do we seek God's glory first? When there's sacrifice involved, that's when the rubber meets the road, right? Now, why is God right to demand such love? What do you guys think?
He made us.
That would be a good reason. Any other reason?
He loves us.
Good. As you can tell, there's multiple reasons here. I've got a several list of different reasons here. What are some other reasons why we ought to love God? He made us. He loves us.
For our salvation.
For our salvation. That's a huge one. Amen.
He saved us.
All right, good job. Sorry, I heard her first. Good. You know, we could go on. You know, you could mention how he continues to care for us. You could also mention his inherent being. You know, he is the perfection of everything. Justice and mercy, righteousness, goodness, kindness. He is the best of everything good. And so he is fully worthy of all our adoration and devotion. False flattery, just throw that out, right? False flattery. False flattery is when you tell someone how great they are when really they maybe you're saying it too nicely, right? But God, you know, we can't really falsely flatter God in terms of how wonderful he is, how great he is. If anything, our words don't express how great he is. So he really does demand and command our entire adoration and love. God is the greatest, and so He deserves our most, our all. And yet I think it's nice, the Bible talks about this concept in a different way sometimes. It talks about it in the concept of the fear of God. Also a very important concept, right? A very similar idea. We fear God because of everything we just said. And yet at the same time, not only does the Bible talk a lot about fearing God, when it comes to summarizing it all, it could have chose fearing, but it chose loving. And what a great emphasis of if the highest priority is even more than fearing, as important as that reverence and respect concept is, we even more than that, we love God. And I think it's hints at the relationship He intends to have with us as His people. Now there's another commandment, and it says that this commandment is like the first one. In what ways is it like it? In what ways is it different? To be like something is similarity, but not equal. Because if it was equal, we'd say it's equal. This is not equal, it's like it. What ways is it like it? In what ways is it different? Sir? The first the greatest commandment versus the second greatest commandment. Second commandment says the second is like it, like the first commandment. In what ways is that second great commandment like the first great commandment? In what ways is it different?
Both are loving to the object, but the subject is different.
Good. So both involve love, but the object is different. Very important. Good. Any other similarities and differences?
How important they are?
How important they are. How do you see that in the command?
Jesus is responding to it to a question.
Mm-hmm.
What's the greatest commandment?
Yeah.
And he gives both these in essence as, you know, he gives one as the great commandment, and this is like it. It's as important.
I see. Good. So the priority is seen in difference between which was first and which was second. Good. Any other ways in which we see the extent, because I'll just state it as hopefully the obvious, we ought to love God more than our neighbor. How do we see that even in the descriptions here? One way was what Jeff said. What else? There's another way as well. In what way do you love God versus what way do you love your neighbor?
With your whole being.
With your whole being versus...
versus you just put the other person in.
Okay, good. As yourself, it says, right? Those are close, right? Your whole being versus loving as yourself. I think what we should realize is that we ought not to love ourselves so highly. See, we might tend to think like, well, if we love Him as ourselves, that's the highest way we could love. But the reminder here is that we ought to love God even above ourselves, right? He gets our full devotion. But then still, it's a pretty substantial way to love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So good, we see how these are connected. There's some similarities. And yet even though they're different, there is a connection. We read, for example, I'll just mention it, 1 John 4:20. John says there, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So we see the connection there between these two commandments, that it's saying there in 1 John, we can't really do the first one if we haven't done the second one. How can we say we love God if we don't love our neighbor? Of course, it even goes into the fact that God told us to love our neighbor. It's an expression, as Sarah Miller said, of loving God is by doing what He says, and if we don't even love our neighbor, how are we supposed to say we love God? Who told us to love our neighbor? And we've seen our neighbor, at least. We haven't seen God. So good. Let's transition now into the third question. Question five. Can you keep all this perfectly? Obviously, the simple answer is no. And we've seen this as we've gone along. Romans 3:10, what we saw last week, no one is righteous, no, not one. Or Genesis, even in the very beginning, 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Really getting at God's depravity, that's before the flood. So, notice there's two ways our falling short is described here. A twofold hatred. Why does he put the answer to this question in that way? Can you keep all this perfectly? Why does he describe it in terms of twofold hatred?
Is it referring back to question 4?
Yeah.
We're supposed to love twofold and we hate twofold.
That's right. We've broken both. Our call to love twofold is seen to be failed by our twofold hatred. We hate God and we hate our neighbor. So flip over to Romans 1:30. You guys should be good at getting to Romans by now. Madeline, what do you see in Romans 1:30 that talks about hating God?
Not backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to Christ.
Good. So in a long list of sin, one of the ones is mentioned explicitly. People are haters of God. It's about as explicit as you could say. And then flip over to Titus 3:3. Titus 3:3. Jeff has that one memorized, I think. Yeah. Who's got it? Titus 3:3.
For we ourselves were also once foolish, deserving of the sea, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating
one another. So there we go. It's right there in the scriptures. We hate God and we hate our neighbor in our natural state. And so what are some examples of hating God?
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy, that would be one, absolutely.
Refusing to believe
in God. Yeah, complete rejection in the most basic way. Looking, as it says in Romans, at the creation all around us, which should tell us obviously exists, and saying, I don't believe it. Turning our eyes away from it. Good. And the Romans 1 context then goes on to say that we should see from the creation that we ought to worship Him. And then, of course, the obvious conclusion is if you don't believe in Him, then you don't worship Him.
Or worship nature instead.
Yeah, treat the nature as a god, which many religions do. Absolutely. What about hating our neighbor? What are some ways we hate our neighbor? Any examples? Where do we start? Let's give a few.
We kill them.
We kill them, that's right. And in many ways. War, conflict, serial killers. There's all kinds of ways we murder our fellow neighbors. Other ways we can hate them, right? Greed, persecuting. What's that?
Thought,
yeah, we can hate them in our mind. Yeah, thinking bad about them. Good. Well, the conclusion is what we've been studying in Romans. Flip over to Romans again, chapter 3, 19 through 20. Got that, Nancy? Romans 3, 19 to 20.
Now we know that whatever the law says is to those who are under the law. Let every mouth may be stopped, and with all the world may become guilty before God.
One more verse.
Oh, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, and for the law is the knowledge of sin.
So because we're sinners, what's the result? Because we don't keep the law perfectly, what's the result? What's that, Jeff?
The wages of sin is death.
Yeah, Romans 6:23, wages of sin death. What about right here? That's my next verse we're going to go to. Guilty, right? We're guilty before God. We're guilty. We're not justified, in other words. We're under condemnation. And the result of that guilt and condemnation is what Jeff points out, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Deuteronomy, just as an example, Deuteronomy 27:26 talks about the curse that we are under because of our sin. And so curse and death, misery, that's all the point he's bringing us to here. I know it's kind of like it's all one full circle today. We know about our sin and misery through the law. None of us have kept the law, or the law is to love God and love our neighbor. None of us has kept the law, and so the result is guilt. And so we are really driving home this point. And we'll in the next few weeks flush this out more. We'll get into not only some of the initial fall, but also start to head into the need for mercy. And then we will go head into, after that, of God's salvation that He's given us in Christ. So there's a sobering ramification we come to today, but we know the good news. We're saved in Christ. We'll continue to be fleshing that out as we go along. Any final questions before we close today on these questions? I know we've talked about this a lot in Romans already, but hopefully now we've seen other related scriptures and we've thought more systematically to be thinking about our sin and fall and guilt before God. We got to get this down so that we need realize our need for Christ all the more. Let's pray. Father God, what a gracious God You are, and how You provide for us in so many ways. And Lord, even in the midst of our guilt that we acknowledge and confess, You have provided a propitiation, a covering, an atonement. And that's what we rejoice in, and we thank You for it. And we ask, Lord, that You prepare even our hearts now on this break for the worship service that we'll have shortly here today. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.